Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. And it reads, "And it came to pass that as they went away, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God."
Well, good to see everyone is here this morning. We have a really good number present with us. You're going to have to bear with me a little bit. Came a little bit later this year, but my voice is a little not quite up to speed. And I noticed when all the leaves were falling the other day, it seemed to be, I don't know what it is, but when they're blowing around, falling off the trees and blowing, it must be something I'm allergic to. But anyway, just bear with me. A couple of announcements. I'd like for you to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 16, and I'll begin there with the lesson. A couple of announcements before I do. We do have a number of visitors. We have several people away, and we have a number of visitors that are with us this morning. And as I look around the room and see how many different ones we have, I'm not going to try to recall everyone, but we've got, of course, Andrew's back from Chicago, and Ashley's up from Temple, and we've got Fran and Kane, and they brought along Jim and Jerry, and the kids are from Connecticut, from Rhode Island, and there's several others possibly here, but we're glad everyone's with us this morning. And as Paul announced, you're going to have to make do without PowerPoint today, and I'll also suspend the sermon this evening in talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll get back to that, I hope, next Sunday. But the computer did die. It was a sad event Tuesday night. As I remarked to several people, I was studying the canonicity class, and I was copying and pasting some things from 2 Maccabees, and I don't know, maybe it was 2 Maccabees that did it. But nonetheless, it did die. But got a new one over there. I'm hoping to get all of that up and running again in the next couple of days. So let's hope for that. And one final announcement before we get to Matthew 16. It is my wife's birthday today. And so you make sure you tell her happy birthday. She gets younger and prettier every year. And I mean that. So tell her happy birthday. If you're in Matthew 16, we're going to take a look at a passage that's probably well known. And what I want to talk about this morning is the idea of being successful in the kingdom of God. And I want to talk about it from the standpoint of several things, not everything we could say, but to take notice of the fact that in order to be successful as a Christian, there are a number of things that, a number of attitudes, a number of principles that we have to have in our life that are seemingly backward. If you rather the term paradoxical. But there certainly are a number of things that God teaches us, and we could easily see one right here in Matthew 16, that just, as far as the world is concerned, as far as normal thinking, if there is such a thing, is concerned, it just doesn't seem right. One of those things is that a person has to learn how to deny himself. And we don't live in a time, and certainly not in a society, that is much given to self-denial. In fact, we live in a very self-centered society. I speak about that really quite a bit. I mention it in a number of different lessons, and I do because, generally speaking, when you hear me come up and say it, it's because I've heard it yet again. When someone has been saying something that sparks that within me, that reminds me of how selfish we really are as a people, even as a whole society. And in fact, you hear it expressed in a number of different ways. People will speak of being successful, and they'll talk about what it takes to be successful. In fact, I heard someone not too long ago say that in order, being interviewed and asked, how did you get successful, what do you attribute, To what do you attribute your success, etc.? And this particular individual responded and said, well, I think for anyone to be successful, he's got to be, quote unquote, a little selfish. And began to talk about that. And as you listen to that interview, you realize that this person prioritized himself and put his success, his achievements, above most of the things that we would consider, at least almost all of us, I'm sure, in here would consider, if not all of us, to be the most important things in life. But he relegated those things beneath himself and his ambition. You hear people say things like, if you don't look out for yourself, who will? Or, you've got to be good to yourself. And generally speaking, what someone means by being good to themselves is, again, the selfish idea of, I've got to give to me what I want and what I need and consider that first. And yet, read with me, if you will, in Matthew 16 and notice the way Jesus said it. And you look down at verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, notice, let him deny himself. Now, that doesn't seem to be the idea of, you know, the way people say it, of being good to yourself or being a little selfish or whatever. No, let him deny himself, Jesus says. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If I were to look at Luke's account or an account of something very similar to this, not the parallel account, but Jesus would say, take up your cross daily, even. And it's the idea of approaching each day, or in Matthew 16, your life, from a sacrificial standpoint. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and of course follow in the steps of Jesus. Now notice verse 25. For whosoever will save his life. Now I believe what Jesus means there is not save his soul. I think Jesus means exactly the way that it is translated. Most translations have it. And that is if you would save your life. You're only given one life. You only have so long. The older you get, the more you realize how brief it really is. And sometimes it begins to impress upon people that since you have such a short amount of time, and relatively speaking, you have so short an amount of time where you're going to feel like rewarding yourself, you're going to feel up to enjoying, quote-unquote, life, that you've got to look at yourself and be selfish. And yet what Jesus is saying is if a person would save his life, if a person would consider this life and consider the importance of it, the value of this life, whosoever shall save his life shall in fact lose it. You see that, and I'll illustrate that in the extreme, for example. You see that many times in the success stories of life. I'm sure we've all seen the movie star, for example, or the billionaire, for example, who will begin to tell us his life story, and where you'll realize that there's a lot of fame and there's a lot of fortune. But as you begin to hear the story of the individual's life, he really has lost his life. He's given his life and the things that perhaps you would consider important, love, happiness, family, and all of those kinds of things that you would consider so important, he's exchanged all of that. And he's given all of that for the fame that he has, or for the success that he has, or for the billions that he has. And that's what Jesus means. Whosoever will save his life. It doesn't begin, a person doesn't set out to say, I'm going to exchange all my love for $1 billion. I'm going to exchange all my happiness for $1 billion. I'm going to give all my friends, all my family, everyone I care about for fame and fortune. People don't start out like that. Maybe a few people do, I don't know. But I never really have heard someone say it like that. But it's exactly what happens. No, a person starts out and says, I'm going to be a little selfish, I'm going to be good to myself, I'm going to gain the fame and fortune, and then along the way what they do is in fact exactly what Jesus says here, they lose their life. Now Jesus says, whosoever shall lose his life, notice, for my sake. The priority has nothing to do with the individual's life. The point of emphasis is Jesus, and a person is willing to sacrifice life and, as people would consider it, the good things of life, willing to sacrifice those things for Jesus, but you notice what the fringe benefit of it is. Whosoever shall give his life or lose his life for my sake, notice, shall find it. And here's the person that reaches the end of life having given or sacrificed even the so-called good things of life. But what they found was, over the course of time, and surely by the end of their life, they had in fact found all the things that so many people want. Love and happiness and many times family and all of those kinds of things. It's backward. It's not the way the world looks at things or views things. It certainly isn't the philosophy that most people have in life. And yet it is exactly what creates success. And you see that in this passage. Let me talk about something else as well, very similarly. In order to be successful, God would teach us that we need to develop, and I don't know exactly how I want to say this, so I'll just say it like this. We need to develop what I would call a servant's mentality, even a slave's mentality. But the idea of being dedicated to service, to giving oneself in service. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. And let me let Jesus say it, and say it much better than I can. In Mark chapter 10, and look down at verse 35. Now, this is a very well-known story. This is when James and John, their mother, came to Jesus with a request. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says here. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I would do for you? What do you want?" Now you listen to them, and you hear a very common way of thinking in life. Not one of service, but one of being served. One of being on top, if you will. He said, "What do you want? What are you looking for? What do you want that I should do for you?" Verse 37, "They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." Now you see the parallel passage in Matthew 20, but I won't turn and read it. "We just want to sit on your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." But Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking for." Then he asked a question, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They said unto him, "We can." When you think about this request, when you think about what they're saying, and you think about what Jesus is asking. Now, hindsight, we know what he's asking. We look back at this and we're thinking immediately, man, you don't have any idea. Well, they were looking at it the way most people look at it. They were looking at it with all the arrogance that goes into the thinking, the way of thinking that says, let me be on top, because being on top is the best place to be. I'll give you some, common phrases, or one or two anyway, where you hear this same kind of thing in people. You know, if you're not the lead dog, the view's the same. You ever heard that one? Something like that. And the whole idea there is, if you ain't in front or you're not on top, then the view stinks. And so you want to be on top. You're sure in your arrogance that you can handle being on top. And so you come with a boastful request of the Lord, and that's exactly what's going on here. Put us in the right. We're not after your job, Jesus. We don't want to usurp your position. But we don't want to be down there with the masses either. We want to be on the right and left hand when you come. Notice the way they say it. When you come, verse 37, in your glory. And people view the idea of leading or being served as a glorious thing. Leading is not always a glorious position. In fact, to be a leader, the way that a person really, if he's going to be successful, the way a person really has to lead, and it doesn't matter if you're talking about the position of President of the United States or the leader of a corporation or whatever it is you're talking about, you understand that those people who are in those positions understand
that it's not always what it's quote unquote cracked up to be. But looking at it from the standpoint of someone on the outside, you look at that and you say, oh, that's just a glorious position. And so when you come in your glory, I want to be right there with you. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand what it is you're saying. Then he asked the question, can you drink what I drink? Can you be baptized? The idea of be immersed in the position. Can you be immersed with all that I'm immersed in? And I said, we can. And the point would be, and Jesus could have easily looked at them and said, how in a Sam Hill do you know what you can do? You've never been in that position. You've never been there. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand it. You're going to. I'm going to put you in a leadership position. Not the right and left hand of my kingdom. But I'm going to put you in a leadership position as an apostle, and you are going to come to understand. He could have looked at James, perhaps, had he chosen to know this. And he could have said, James, let me tell you what it's going to mean for you. What it's going to mean for me, James, is in a few days, I'm going to die on a cross. And you're going to follow my steps. Because a wicked king, Herod Agrippa I, is going to take you in AD 44 just because he wants to please some people. Just for the thrill of pleasing some people. Just for political advantage. He's going to take you and cut your head off. Now, is that what you want? But you see, we don't look at life that way. We don't look down the road and see what it really means. We don't even try to understand what it really means. We just want the glory. Now listen to the story again. Grant to us that we may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? And they said, we can, verse 39. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed. You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I'm baptized, withal shall you be baptized. And you think of these two young men at this point. Again, I've told you of James' faith. What of John's? Well, John didn't die by a sword, as far as we know. And John's life didn't end early, as far as we know. No, and maybe it was even harder for John because he had to live. And he lives to an old age. And he lives to a point when he's finally all alone, literally. And you think of him out on the Isle of Patmos. And you think about him talking to his brethren. And you think in Revelation 1 of him saying to his brethren, I'm your companion in tribulation. In any suffering you ever do, well, I'm right there with you. Because anything any Christian is ever going through, I'm going through it. You listen to that. Jesus said, you shall indeed. But to sit, verse 40, on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now what happens in this passage? Jesus is teaching them that in order to lead, what does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to be Jesus as a leader? It means serving. It means the idea of ministering. In fact, if you look at this particular passage, and let's just read it as Jesus goes on to say it here. When the 10 heard it, verse 41, all they're concerned with is, they didn't beat the other two to the punch, you know. When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Jesus called them all to him. And he said, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's what you're asking for. And that's not the way the kingdom of the Lord works. And their great ones exercise authority or dominion over others. They subjugate other people. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you, Jesus says, shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, number one, first, will be servant or slave of all. And then he compares that to himself. What does it mean to be Jesus? What does it mean to lead in the kingdom of God? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To the degree that he gives his life a ransom for many. What he's saying to those disciples, to those apostles, is you're going to lead. And I'm going to put you in leadership positions. I'm going to put you in those great positions that you think you want. But what it's going to mean is you're going to give your lives. And that's what it really means. And you know, you look at that, and it's completely backward. We never think, I dare say most of us never think, as we look at people who lead, whether that's a king or a president, again, or a CEO or whatever it might be, we look at that, and we look at it from the standpoint perhaps of the worker in the company or the person who serves in the nation or whatever it might be. And we're always looking at the top and we're thinking how great it would be to be in that position. Man, if you were in that position, you could do anything you want to do. You could have anything you want to have. Is that the way we see it? Or do we really see, and I'll give you an illustration. Have you ever noticed that when a person is running for president, he always looks so young and vibrant and full of life and full of zeal and ambition. And he's talking about, for example, he's going to do this and he's going to do that and he's going to accomplish this and so forth. Have you ever noticed 2 or 3 years into his presidency how he looks? He's worn out. His hair is much more gray than when he was running. His eyes are sagging. And there are bags underneath. He has wrinkles where he didn't have them before. Doesn't matter how young and vibrant and full of life he is, when he's been in that great, glorious leadership position for 2, 3 years, it's worn on him. It doesn't matter if you like him or you don't. They're all the same. And what I mean is they all go through the same. It's much more a weight than it is a glorious position. When we look at Jesus, I've even known people that in a moment of complete arrogance, well, if I was Jesus or if I had been Jesus or whatever. And what a statement. But here is Jesus. What is it? What did it mean to be the king? It meant to carry a cross. It meant to give his life. Because he's the only one in that position who could. That's what it often means to lead. And it's completely backward. It's not the way we think. I want to get on top so I'm free to do anything I want to do. The people on top are not free. They're the most enslaved individuals to that position of any of us. A person that works for a company can check, clock in, and walk out. The CEO cannot. He lives it 24 hours a day. And that's just the way it is. I'll tell you something else that's completely backward, if you will. I'm not sure exactly how I want to say this, but turn back to the passage Bob read in Luke 9. I'll say it like this. I've noticed that in this day we live in, multitasking has become a badge of honor. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in an era, as did a number of you that are around my age, you grew up in an era when, you know, we had the television and we had the stereo or the radio or whatever it might be. And we learned as a way of life, we did our homework with the TV going in the background or the radio or the stereo or whatever it might be. And that was the beginning of multitasking as far as our generation is concerned. If you were like I was, the older generations came in to check on you from time to time, noticed that you were bebopping along with the stereo and working on your math problems and didn't understand that at all. How does that work? How do you watch TV? How do you look at Gilligan's Island and do your homework? Well, we did. That's what we did. And as we got older and as technology progressed and so forth, we have learned to multitask to the point that laws have to be passed now to restrict us from multitasking ourselves to death. You don't text and drive. A lot of us figure, you know what? I can. I know how I can text, I can talk on the phone, I can work or whatever. I can even sit there and work my laptop and drive a car. I mean, it's gone way past. You know, the soda on the windowsill and the dial on the radio and guide the steering wheel with your knees. It's just gone way past that. And now it's to the point that we figure we can multitask. Now, where in the world am I going with this? Well, this. We approach life from the standpoint of juggling everything. I can do everything I want to do. I can have it all. And I can do it efficiently and accomplish everything I need to accomplish. I mean, after all, if I can do all of those things and drive a car, then I can do anything, can't I? Now, here's what happens with that. What happens with that is, I want everything I want, and that includes being a Christian, and so I juggle it right in there. I multitask in life. I am a Christian, but I'm also this, and I'm that, and I'm the other thing, and so I multitask. And the way we look at Christianity is we just kind of slip Christianity, being a Christian, being a member of the church, being part of the kingdom of God, we just kind of slip it in there and multitask that right along with everything else. And yet, listen to this passage. I always turn to Luke 8 when I'm trying to go to Luke 9. But anyway, look at this passage. In Luke chapter 9, you look at this passage and it doesn't seem right. This is one of those passages that people stumble across every now and then, and they're always coming and saying, what about this in Luke 9? Well, when you listen to it, and I'm sure you did when Bob read it, so I'm not going to reread it all, but you see things like this, you know, where all a guy wanted to do, I mean, when you listen to this, all a guy wanted to do was, you know, he wanted to bury his father. I mean, there's all this, let me go and plow the field and all of this kind of thing. But let's just get to the one that really bothers people. All he wants to do is just bury his father. So let's drop down to verse 60, or verse 59. And Jesus told him to follow me, and the Lord said, or he said to the Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And when you look at that, man, that seems wrong. I mean, you look at that and I look at that. We know it's in the Bible. We know Jesus said it. It's not one of those passages where you can even find an out by saying, well, a lot of manuscripts don't have it. I mean, this just isn't one of those. This is not a disputed passage. It happened. If you believe in the Bible, it's in there. So you've got to somehow rationalize what Jesus meant by it because it just doesn't seem right. When all a person is saying is, God, let me go bury my father. Doesn't that seem like honor father and mother? Doesn't that seem like an act of love? Doesn't that seem like the kind of thing that God would expect you to do? And yet you see Jesus saying something that seems almost cold. Let the dead bury their dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. And if you translated that literally, and you did what it said. In other words, I knew an example, literally, years ago, where there was a funeral held on Sunday morning. And a gospel preacher, instead of burying his mother, went to church and preached. Now, it's not me in this case, but I know of this example. The family and the friends and most members of the church considered that individual to be cold and callous and, like Edward was talking about, a complete Pharisee. That individual considered that his number one priority was to assemble with the saints, partake of the Lord's Supper, and worship God. And to let the dead bury their dead. Now, he didn't say it in a cold fashion. And I happen to know this particular incident. He loved his mother. It wasn't a question of, oh, well, you know, I never knew that woman, never cared about her anyway. No, it wasn't one of those things. But I'll tell you exactly what it was. Exactly what it was is that we live in a world, and here it is. We live in a world that does not make God a priority. God is an afterthought, if anything. God does not come first. God is not scheduled first when it comes to jobs, when it comes to recreation, when it comes to anything else. God is an afterthought if he even rates that. So as a Christian, most of us have adapted to the world's view of God and we multitask. We are Christians. We are members of the church, and we fit it in. And if something of importance, if that is a funeral, why certainly that would be of importance, it's understandable. If it is our job, well certainly that's something of importance that God would understand. But we've gone beyond that. Our recreation is important. I'd be letting the team down if I didn't show up and play that game on Sunday morning instead of going to church. We multitask. We go to services. We assemble with the saints when we can. We multitask. We juggle Christianity in and out of every phase of life. Now we listen to what Jesus says here. It seems cold, but you understand because he explains it. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you. Let me go first and bid them farewell that are at my house and so forth. But then Jesus makes the point. No man having put his hand to the plow. Putting your hand to the plow is making the commitment. You make the commitment to God. You make the commitment to be a member of the kingdom of God. No man who has made the commitment, put his hand to the plow and looking back. Edward read the passage this morning and talked about the rich young ruler. What happened when Jesus said, go and sell and give to the poor? He looked back. He looked back at what he had. He looked back at what it would cost. He looked back at what he would have to give up. And at best, what the rich young ruler wanted to do, and he really would have been exemplary. If you and I were looking at him and that story weren't in the Bible, we would consider, and the word I'm using is multitasking, but we would look at that as a well-rounded individual. In fact, I dare say that an individual that never lies, never cheats, never defrauds someone, etc., etc., most of us would consider that to be a number one exemplary Christian. But not Jesus. Jesus looked deeper into his heart, deeper into his soul, and said, well, here's the thing you lack that's going to cost you eternal life. For all that you do, this over here is more important to you than I am. And that eternal life is. And so you lose it. Multitasking, in the way I'm using the term, won't get us to heaven. Absolute number one commitment to the kingdom of God will. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, notice, is fit for the kingdom of God. People that are fit for the kingdom of God are the people that put their hand to the plow, make the commitment to the Lord, and they plow. They go straight ahead plowing the field. And they don't look back. One final point. I'll make it quickly and I'll close. And it goes right along with this. It's the idea of placing the highest value on the kingdom of God. Let me just stay with the same thought. Because you see, what Jesus is saying in this passage is the kingdom of God is paramount. The kingdom of God is first. Now we quote the verses. We sing it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But do we practice it? Do we apply it? Do I juggle it in as I was talking about in the previous point? Or do I practice prioritizing it? Is my highest value placed upon what's right? Is my highest value, let me say it like this, is my greatest success in life, what do I want out of life? Do I look to myself and say, Michael, the greatest success you can have in this life is to be a Christian, is to be counted faithful by God? Am I living for the day? Today. Am I living for the day? Am I living for what's coming today and what I want out of today? And will I consider myself to be successful if somehow I achieve out of today what I meant to get out of today? Or is it that I'm living for, if you'll pardon, I'm living for that day. I'm living for the day when I face Jesus. Am I living for the time when I face Jesus and I want to be counted fit, as it were, for heaven? Do I look at success in life? Can I add up all the marbles that I have in life? You know, like the little kids that, you know, that used to play marbles and they had their jar of marbles and their success could be measured in those marbles. They had won this one, they'd won that one, they'd had this game, etc., etc. And do I look at my life like that? My success is based on what I've achieved in this life. I can look at my bank account. I can look at my friends, the people that like me. I can look at my success in this life. And when I add up all of that, I'm successful. I'd say most people in this world, and most members of the church even, would view life as successful when they can do that. And most members of the church even would value going to church and being a Christian and being a faithful Christian, would value it and put it in the list. But God is not asking for that. When I read these passages and I see what the Lord is saying in these passages, God is asking much, much more. God is talking about success is being successful in His eyes. Success is that day. And whether or not the Lord says to you, your name's written in the book, when I open the pages of this book, you're fit. You're right. You qualify. Let me read one final passage along those lines and I'll close with this. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, it talks about judgment day here. Unless someone think that the Bible never speaks in terms of being fit or all of that kind of thing, let's listen to what the Lord says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And for sake of time, let me jump right in the middle of the paragraph. Start in verse 4 with me. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience, your endurance, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token, as an outward expression would be the idea, of the righteous judgment of God. Now here's the phrase. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you hear it? You suffer, you endure, you have faith, you make sacrifices, you prioritize God above everything else. All of those things. But do you hear what God is saying here in verse 5? They're all an outward expression of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy. No man that sticks his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. But everyone who sacrifices, who gives up, who's willing to put God first, who looks at success as living your life for the Lord, is counted worthy.